Hey everyone, welcome to the podcast for the Vineyard Church in Campbellsville, Kentucky. If you haven't already, we encourage you to check out our audio archive at vineyardcampbellsville.org. You can also subscribe on iTunes or wherever you like to get podcasts. And now, here's this week's message.
We are doing a series. We're several weeks in now. And so, since we're in a series, I know some of you haven't had a chance maybe to catch each message, so I thought we should maybe spend just a moment to go over some of the most important parts, some of those important things that we've covered so far. And so I thought I'd just summarize really quickly that so far Adam has covered in the first few weeks the following Taylor Swift songs. Champagne Problems. Actually, I'm not going to go through all the Taylor Swift songs. I told Adam that I probably actually wasn't going to do any sort of analogy with Taylor Swift, and I could tell he was a little bit bummed that I wasn't going to keep that going. So I just told him to shake it off. Thank you. I got bad news. That's not even the worst joke that I have for today. Actually, Adam asked me Monday if I would speak, and my message kind of came together kind of late in the week. But my Taylor Swift jokes I had by Monday night. I had those right away. That's a true story. Speaking of story, we're in a series called The Story of the Bible. There's my transition. We're doing the story of the Bible, and we are a few weeks into this series now, and so doing a series called The Story of the Bible. I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, okay, you're spending 6 or 8 weeks on the story of the Bible. Isn't that what you do every week at the church? What are you doing the other 44 weeks of the year? Well, this is what we're doing. This is why we're calling it The Story of the Bible. Of course, we're always in the Bible every week, and we're always, talking about relevant things as far as being followers of Jesus. But we also felt like it would be a good time, a good moment, to take a step back and look at the broader story of the Bible and look at some of the real prevalent themes that recur throughout the Scriptures. And sometimes it's good to take a step back and look at the story as a whole. And so that's kind of what we've been doing. And some of the things that Adam's hit on so far, and I encourage you, he's had some really incredible words the last few weeks. So, it's all on our archive, and you can go back and catch some of these if you miss some of them. But he's hit on some of these recurring themes in Scriptures: hope, wisdom, blessing, goodness. He had a message on God being a God that comes down to us. And so those are some of the things that we've hit so far. Now, this week, where we're landing, is a section of the Bible that's often referred to as the major prophets. The major prophets. So that would be like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, basically all the good Amish names. The major prophets right through there. Lamentations, but I don't know anyone named Lamentations. It doesn't matter. But in the major prophets, there are some themes that are recurring, even within this little subsection of Scripture. Now, historically, what's going on, the action, so to speak, through these books is somewhere probably around, depending on which of these books you're looking at, probably around 600 years after, like, the Exodus event and the Jews making it back to the Promised Land. And so this is around, 600 or so years after that. And one of the things that's interesting about, Exodus and, God's people making it to the Promised Land is once they were there, it took them about 30 seconds to start rebelling again, give or take. And so one of the things that we see here being repeated from the major prophets is a lot of warnings. A lot of statements about God's coming judgment. We see a lot of lamenting the situation. And then we also see scattered through several of the books, even prophecies that are pointing forward to Jesus. But one of the things that I find interesting too about that amount of time and how much time, you know, that the Israelites had rebelled towards God, you know, in the Old Testament, sometimes we're taken by some of the, what, you know, feels like harsh judgments of the Lord. But when you think about it, they only had 600 years to get their act together. And so I think embedded in this message also is a story of God's patience with his people. However, we are at the point now where, and I think this is a biblical term, that it's about to hit the fan. It's in the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is in Isaiah, he's prophesying that that Jerusalem's about to be overrun, and there's about to be a displacement of God's people. And then the following major prophets are speaking after that event has occurred, and they're talking to the people while they are once again in exile. And that's actually where we're going to land today. We're going to talk about this recurring theme in the major prophets about exile. And I think it's pretty relevant because it's not just a theme in these books, it's a theme of Scripture. Like that seems to be a consistent pattern of God's people being in and out of exile throughout the Scriptures. But what I don't want to do is I don't want to just give you like some poorly delivered history lesson. It'll only be partly that. But the idea of living in exile is relevant to us today. And I think the first thing that we need to do is recognize that as followers of Jesus, which I presume most of us in the room are at least endeavoring to be followers of Jesus, none of us are truly at home. None of us are truly at home. We are citizens first and foremost to God's kingdom. And to an extent, that already sets us at odds practically anywhere in the world. It doesn't matter where we live, America or somewhere else. No matter where we live, being first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God, that already sets us a little bit at odds with anywhere else that we are. Now, obviously, there are some places in the world that are more hostile towards Christians than others. And those of us here, we are fortunate to live in a country, you know, that values freedom of religion. And I'm very thankful for that. But it's also not hard to see that even here, there are points of conflict within, right? Even in a place like America, to be a citizen of God's kingdom still at times put us in conflict with our nation. And here's some of some examples that might be easy to grasp. And that would be like considering the political arena. We're not going to talk too much about politics today. I think everyone's probably tired of talking about politics, but I do think it's relevant. And we can frequently see folks from any side of the political spectrum that like to manipulate Scripture to push an agenda. And that's not unique to one side or the other. We can see, you know, that's something that is very common to see Scripture manipulated to push an agenda. That happens. And we're not going to get bogged down by that here today, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination to think of some examples, right? And so the more we become like Jesus, which hopefully that's what we're endeavoring to do, the more we become like Jesus, the more we become aware that we should be able to, the more we should be able to differentiate these opposing kingdoms, the kingdom of God and any kingdom of the world. So I would like for us to recognize that we ourselves, all of us, live to a degree in exile. And there's other sorts of exile too. We're looking at some literal examples here in the Scripture. But there's also maybe some metaphorical types of exile. So maybe you've found that some of your closest relationships have been strained, family and friends, and maybe you feel like you're in this season where you're kind of on an island, right? Where maybe you are in a season of loneliness and you feel like you're on an island. That is a type of living in an exile moment. Maybe you've taken an unexpected career path, not what you had hoped, not what you want, and you spend a lot of your time each day thinking, I got to get out of here. That's a bit of an exile moment. So there's different types of exile and ways to live in exile. You can have a crisis of faith. You have spiritual, you may find yourself in a season where you're spiritually wandering in the desert, right? That's also a type of exile. And so if you haven't experienced this before, you will. We all have seasons of living in exile. But let's see what these prophets have to say, because this, again, just isn't a history lesson about what happened to them. I believe that there's some truths in here that we can apply for us today. And we're going to start in Jeremiah. Now, again, they're already literally exiled in Babylon. And trying to put myself in their shoes a little bit, they have a culture, an established culture of hearing from the prophets. God would on a fairly regular basis speak to his people through prophets. And so they find themselves in this exile moment, and I'm sure that they are quite eager to hear a word from the Lord. And by this point, they know about Exodus. They've seen the Charlton Heston movie. They know that God delivered them, right? They know that God came and delivered them out of Egypt, and he did the plagues and all that. And so I'm sure what they're probably anxious to hear is a word from Jeremiah saying, don't worry, God's on the way. I'm going to get the bad guys. I'm going to take you home, set you free. And I imagine that's what they were expecting to hear. Eli, let's pull up Jeremiah 29, please. So I'm going to read a passage in Jeremiah. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. What? Take wives and father sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may give birth to sons and daughters, and grow in numbers there, and do not decrease. And I imagine at this point they're thinking, this is not right. There's a mistake. There's been a mistake. Seek the prosperity of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord in its behalf, for in its prosperity will be your prosperity. Now, I know that can't be right, right? For this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Do not let your prophets who are in your midst or your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to their interpretations of your dreams for which you dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And they're probably thinking, but I liked what they had to say more than what you're saying. For this is what the Lord says. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for prosperity and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will let myself be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. So this is a bit of a mixed bag for the people. The good news is, God was very kind to give them a time frame, because he doesn't always do that. How many of you right now would love to hear a word from the Lord saying, hey, COVID's going to be over here? Even if it's a little bit longer than you would like, wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to see like the light at the end of the tunnel and know, okay, that's longer than I'd like, but at least I know when it's going to be over, right? There's some value in that. That's some good news. He was kind enough to actually give them a time frame. The bad news is it's going to be 70 years and they need to go ahead and set up shop. And I am quite certain they weren't expecting that. They weren't hoping for that. So what's the message here in Jeremiah? Simply put, the message of Jeremiah is grow where you are planted. Grow where you are planted. Invest in your community. I have a friend one time who was tired of his job, and he had an interesting prospect and was hopeful that that was going to work out. So he went ahead and quit the job that he had. And then the new job didn't work out, right? Got a little ahead of himself. Instead of what? Concentrating. Nothing wrong with seeking a new job, but he understands now, of course, that, jumped to the gun. Should have maybe been a bit more focused on growing where I was planted at that moment. And no matter what type of exile you are in, here's a message from Jeremiah as well, and that we'll see repeated in the other prophets. No matter what type of exile you find yourself in, we need to be a Jesus people wherever we are, which is a loaded statement. What does that mean, to be a Jesus person? Well, in this context, when we're talking about living in exile and looking at Jeremiah, it means a few things. It means working hard. Being a Jesus person means working hard where you're at, being kind, being a blessing, you being a blessing, and being present. And I think this is maybe an understated challenge when you're in an exile moment. See, being in exile tempts you in a couple different ways to meditate on maybe one of two things. And Adam kind of mentioned this either last week or the week before, that maybe being in exile might tempt you to be longing to return to the good old days, right? When you're not exactly in a spot where you necessarily want to be, it's perfectly natural to long for the good old days. Or maybe you realize, well, I can't really go back to the good old days, but man, I'm ready to move on to whatever's next and get out of here and looking towards the future. Lost my spot. There we are. Looking for the future. So here's our challenge. Is it possible that we can learn from our past, that we can appreciate our past or the good old days, that we can appreciate those things without necessarily being entrapped by them, without being held captive, in a sense, to the good old days? And is it possible that we can hope for the future without perpetually staring off in its direction? Nothing wrong with having dreams, making plans. Nothing wrong with that. And nothing wrong with appreciating where you've come. But can we live in the present, equipped with the lessons of the past and the hope of the future? But again, still living in the present. And I think that's a major word here in Jeremiah, is how to live in the present where you've been planted. And I think maybe, I mean, if this was me living in that time, I think maybe the hardest part of this word was the part about contributing to Babylon, contributing to the health and wellness of that community. That's really countercultural. Because if that's me, what I'm thinking is, no, I don't want to contribute anything to you jerks. You guys came and took us into captivity, and God's telling me to contribute to this society. No, my inclination would be to sabotage, right? I want to let the air out of the chariot tires. That didn't work. Put termites on the chariot tires. If I have to serve a meal to the royal family, everyone's getting laxatives. I'm not here to be nice to you people, right? That would be my inclination. But no. Why is Jesus commanding us to contribute even there? Well, simply put, we're called to be different. We're just called to be different. Jesus' people are called to be different. And this is a pretty profound example of the subversive nature of the kingdom of God. Now, don't be confused. This is not an admonition to give some sort of carte blanche acceptance of the empire in which you find yourself living. And we'll see here in a minute, we're going to look in Daniel here in a little bit, and we're going to see some examples of, and this is a popular phrase, a good kind of trouble, right? We're going to see some examples of that. So it's not a carte blanche acceptance that everything's okay, right? So that's not what we're saying. But we do need to remember a few things. We need to remember that God is patient. We already mentioned that a minute ago. God is really, really patient. And he's always, always playing the long game. God's always playing the long game. And see, it's easy to hope for things like justice in a broad sense, that the dramatic injustices of the world would cease and wrongs would be made right. And there's nothing wrong with longing. I mean, it's good. It's good to long for those things. It's good to have a heart bent towards justice. But it's also good for us to remember that justice in the world at large begins with individuals who are willing to let God deal with their own issues and their own weaknesses and their own failures. If we really want to see a world full of justice, the best place to start is here. And the challenge there is that that's harder, obviously. That's a harder work. It's a harder work simply learning how to live a kingdom life. Because what we want, I think what we're seeing in our culture, what we want really is to see change enacted through like legislation, right? Which is fine. Good laws, bad laws, let's be engaged. Let's do that. But we need something more profound than that. Laws can only do so much. And see, a lot of the injustices of the world, a lot of the terrible things that we see happening out in the world are happening because there's an appetite for those things. Because that's the state of the hearts of the world. And I'm telling you, there's never going to be a law that's going to turn anyone's heart tender towards the Lord. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. If we really want to see justice in the world, it starts with our hearts. That's where you see the turning of the tides. We've been studying, the staff has been going through like some family system stuff. I think Adam's mentioned it too. And one of the big concepts there is if I want to be a part of a healthy system, step number one is to become a healthy person. And when you become a healthy person, then you inject health into the system. And I think we can apply that basic principle right here. You want a healthier world? You want a healthier community? Be a healthy person. And it doesn't sound like much, but look at it this way. If you become a healthy person, well, now your community has one more healthy person than it did before you became a healthy person. You can inject health into your community. And it's a harder work, but again, God is always playing the long game, and he's not intimidated by the long, tedious jobs. Sorry, watching my time here. I'm going to skip this part. Yep, God's always playing the long game. And we need to learn how to live inside our respective empires and yet still be different. So we're going to skip on to Daniel and look at a good example of this. You see, one thing Jeremiah wasn't doing was he wasn't encouraging us to fully assimilate to Babylon. That's not what he was after. However, you can live in peace and contribute to society without embracing everything that society espouses. I'll give you an example, personal example. I grew up in Tennessee. I'm sorry for those of you that are just now learning that about me. I grew up in Tennessee, diehard Tennessee Volunteer. Again, my apologies. I've been here now for 21 years I've been in Campbellsville, which is pretty nuts. And somehow I've managed to predominantly live in peace with you Wildcats. Somehow. How have I done that? Well, there's a few different ways. For example, a few weeks ago, Tennessee went to Rupp Arena and won for the third, I think it was the third year in a row that we went to Rupp Arena and won. And I think the last time that happened, the Jews were still in Babylon. I think it's been that long since they've won 3 years in a row. It does not happen very often. But you know what I didn't do? I didn't rub it in my friends' faces. I didn't put on Kentucky colors. I wore my colors. I watched the game. I cheered for my guys. I stayed true. But I didn't rub it in my friends' faces, partly because I knew 10 days later Kentucky was going to play in Knoxville. And that game, we didn't. Guess what happened? Adam didn't call me up and bust my chops. Jeremy Charlow. It was relatively a non-event. I've learned how to live at peace in my Tennessee exile. Now, I'll be honest. The stakes for Daniel and his friends were a little bit higher than that. Slightly. But one thing we see about these guys, all of them, is they worked really hard. And they experienced promotions. They were contributors. They were contributors. They weren't unnecessary troublemakers either, right? So they worked hard. They weren't just out to make trouble for trouble's sake. But some trouble found them. And we're going to look specifically at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's pull that up, please. Daniel chapter 3, I believe. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sorry, I should probably set the table. They were wanting everyone to bow down to a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And so for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for as cooperative as they had been, for as much as they were contributing, for as much as they were not just seeking to make trouble, they did have boundaries. And they did have limits, and there was a bridge too far. And this is that moment for them when they're like, no, that's something we cannot do. We're not going to bow down to your idols. And so they said, we are not in need of an answer to give you concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to rescue us from the... I forgot to tell you. Sorry, I didn't go back far enough. The threat here was if they didn't bow down, they were going to be thrown into the furnace. I know most of us have heard this story, but if you haven't, they were going to be burned alive if they didn't bow down to this idol. And so they say, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods nor worship the golden statue that you have set up. The Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who to this point, they were doing fine, and they were pretty held in high esteem. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie them up in order to throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. These men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and were thrown into the middle of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was harsh and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took them up, who put them in. That was how hot it was. It actually killed the guys that were throwing them into the furnace. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the middle of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. The Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up quickly, and he said to his counselors, was it not three men that we threw bound into the middle of the fire? They replied to the king, absolutely, O king. And he responded, look, I see four men untied and walking about in the middle of the fire, unharmed. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Spoiler alert, that was Jesus. Only 600 years before he showed up. All right, again, these guys didn't flippantly go looking for trouble. They didn't go looking for trouble. They contributed, but they had boundaries. And I think one of the things that we see here in this story, one of the things that I see, it is a story of God's deliverance. But I think there's maybe more than one type of God's deliverance. I think there is deliverance from a hardship. And that's probably where we pivot first. Lord, deliver me from this. You have a cancer diagnosis. Lord, heal me. Like, deliver me from this. And there's nothing wrong with that prayer. Jesus prayed it. Let this cup pass before me. That's a deliverance from a hardship. Then there's a deliverance through a hardship. Maybe you go through all the treatments, right? Again, back to the cancer metaphor. You go through all the treatments and through all the difficulty, but you come out the other side, right? Does that make sense? So that would be more of a deliverance through a hardship. But there's a third kind that I think I see here. And the thing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I know this is partly a story of faith, but I think you see in their wording, I think it's significant when they say, even if he doesn't, you know, rescue us, they believe he will. I think they have some degree of confidence the Lord's going to deliver them, but they acknowledge, even if he doesn't. And I think they probably have good reason to acknowledge that possibility, because think of what they've witnessed in their life to this point. Yeah, they had seemed to make it okay, and they had been promoted, but they were still dragged into exile. I think it's pretty safe to say that they probably saw several friends, maybe family members, people that they knew that followed the Lord that weren't so fortunate. Does that make sense? I think that's reasonable. Hope I'm not reading too much there. I think that's a reasonable expectation. They've probably seen in their lifetime several instances where people weren't delivered from or through a situation. But I think what we see in seeing the presence of Jesus in the furnace is a third type of deliverance. And that's where the type of deliverance that comes is when God the Father delivers his Son to you in your hardship. I think that's really important, because I think if we want to live distinctive lives apart from the world, separate from the world, in the world, contributing to the world, but separate, the way to do that is to live with the confidence that Jesus is with you, even in the furnace. It's the one type of deliverance that you can count on, the one that will always be accessible. You may not always be delivered from your circumstances. You might not even always be delivered through your circumstances. That's the reality of the world. It's a fallen world. But Jesus has been delivered to you in any hardship. So if we want to be like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and live lives where we can contribute even in our exile moment, but still be distinctive and still be set apart, we can do it with the confidence that Jesus is with us. I'm going to hit two more things really quick and we'll land it. In Ezekiel, we see a challenging word. We're going to move on to Ezekiel real quick. We won't read the passage. I'm gonna sum it up so we can keep moving. Ezekiel and the people of his time and the people that he spoke to, I imagine it was similar to the people that were anxious to hear from Jeremiah. They were hoping for a good word, right? A word of, get me out of here. Ezekiel's word was, in some ways, in my opinion, even more harsh than what Jeremiah delivered, because one of the things that Ezekiel drove home is that the reason these guys were in exile in the first place was due to their own disobedience. And I think for us, it's not a pleasant thought or a pleasant exercise, but it's important. If you're in an exile moment, I do challenge you, challenge all of us to take stock and say, have I contributed here? Am I living in an exile moment because it's the sum of many of my choices? And I know that, you know, we could, you know, there's 100, maybe 100 people in this room, maybe. And, you know, we may approach the scripture in slightly different ways. And maybe some of us have certain views of certain sins. And there can be some variance here in the room. I get that. But can we agree that it would be a good practice for any of us, regardless of what you think about this one sin or what you think about that sin over there? Can we agree that it would be a good practice to invite the Lord to search our hearts? To invite the Lord to search our hearts and ask him, is there any unconfessed sin in my heart? I'm getting back to my roots here. Is there sin in your heart, brothers? But still, seriously, is there sin in your heart? It's a good question. It's a good question. So can we agree that it's a good practice to go to the Lord and give him an opportunity to illuminate our own issues and to deal with our own things and to say, are there any issues that I have yet to surrender to you? And here's what's good. Here's some encouragement embedded here. You actually don't have to wait for an exile moment to do that. And here's even better news. Going through that process on a regular basis, inviting the Lord to speak to you about the condition of your own heart may actually help you avoid some unnecessary seasons in exile. Won't avoid all of them. Some of them come to you no matter what. Some of them you can avoid simply by letting the Lord deal with your own things and your own issues. And here's some really good news. And especially if you actually read through the prophets and you just, it can be a little overwhelming listening to the decades and decades and decades and centuries of rebellion and disobedience and some of the crazy things they were doing in terms of rebelling against the Lord. But I challenge you to go through the scriptures and try and find an example of a repentant person who wasn't met with mercy. Anyone that repents, anyone that comes to the Lord humbly is met with mercy. His heart is bent towards mercy. So that's what I think I see in Ezekiel, is a call to ask, okay, I'm in exile. Have I contributed? Let the Lord search our hearts. And then just real quickly, I'm actually going to circle back to the front, Isaiah. It's actually the one that comes first in the major prophets, but I want to save it for last. One of the neat things about Isaiah, some people might even refer to it as the fifth gospel. There's so much prophetic mention of Jesus in the book of Isaiah. And so you read Isaiah and you do see a lot of judgment. You see a lot of judgment language. Because again, one of the things in his ministry that he's doing is the exile hasn't happened yet. So he's preparing them for that. He's letting them know that's coming. Judgment is coming. Exile is coming. Hardship, it's on the way. So there is a lot of that. But it's also largely a book about salvation because it's perpetually pointing the way forward to Jesus. We need to realize our need of him, right? Those things go hand in hand. So the judgment and the warnings are important, but one of the things that does, that illuminates to us a need for a Savior. And we see God offering salvation. And we also see the hope that whatever season of exile you're in, ultimately, it is temporary. It is temporary. So here we are, 600 years or so before Jesus was born, and there's Isaiah pointing to the coming Messiah, the salvation of the world. And so if you're here in this room or if you're watching at home, you have the privilege of living in this moment on this side of God's new covenant with us, being able to receive Jesus. And so how can we talk about the story of the Bible without talking about that? Living in this moment, we have the opportunity to receive the salvation of the Lord. So it's pretty, I want to try and summarize this way. So how do we live in exile? How do we live in exile? We live in exile by putting our hope in Jesus. Putting our hope in Jesus. So from major prophets, we have some good tips. You grow where you're planted. You contribute to your community. And you trust that the Lord is always with you. You give him an opportunity to continue to refine you and speak to your heart. And ultimately, through it all, you put your hope in Jesus. All right? Amen.
Thanks again for stopping by the podcast of the Vineyard Church in Campbellsville, Kentucky. If you'd like to keep up with what's happening at the Vineyard, you can follow us on social media. Until next time.